going to say a word about that Irish hymn that some of you have heard me say before, years ago. I think before we even came here with you, Debbie and I had the privilege of being up in Inverness, Scotland, with a minister who was taking us around Loch Ness one day. And we came, I think it was sort of southwest side. It's just all moors, just nothing out there. It was a red skeleton, said as he got out west on a movie, stepped off a train and looked around and said, miles and miles of nothing but miles and miles. That's what it felt like out there, and all these moors. And he got out without really saying too much. And I'm sure he asked us to follow him, but we went out into this area, and he found the spot, and he said, we think it was here that St. Columba first shared the gospel in Scotland with, and he named the Pictish king that was there. The hymn we just sang apparently was written in the 4th or 5th century by, it's attributed at least to a fellow who was descended from one of the high kings of Ireland. To be a high king was you were over the other kings. And apparently salvation had come into that family. We assume through the efforts of St. Patrick and those that had come over the generation before, but St. Columba was one of the proteges under St. Patrick. And he took a team. They settled on the island of Iona outside of Scotland, on the outskirts of western Scotland, and launched from there evangelistic efforts into that very pagan, very barbaric region, and thankfully was able to do that with some success. But this hymn that we just sang was a poem that son of a high king wrote in honor of St. Columba and reworded for us. So it's interesting, isn't it? Paul in 1 Corinthians, speaking to the believers there in the city of Corinth, said not many noble, not many mighty, not many, and he goes through the list of people have been brought to faith in Christ. But God is pleased to bring all to him who come. And in fact, having said that, I wasn't going to say this much. The urban legend is that Queen Victoria, speaking to some friends on occasion, said that she had been saved by the letter M. Letter M, what are you talking about? And she quoted that passage that I just referred to in 1 Corinthians 1. And it just said, he didn't say that not any noble, but not many. And that she had come to faith as well. Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 again today. We're back in Paul's letter to the believers at Philippi. And we're in the last verses. Paul is saying, thank you for the wonderful financial gift that has again come from these believers. They've been so faithful over the years to support Paul. And so we saw initially the perspective of what it was for Paul as a receiver of these gifts. And we just thought of several things that we found in these verses, that the genuine gratitude that Paul revealed, the fact that he had learned contentment, that he had learned contentment. And while I've underlined that before, may I just do it again as we pass by, that the great apostle, with all of his gifts, and he was an intellectual giant, and of course being called as an apostle, he received spiritual gifts that you and I do not have. But even he had to learn aspects in his Christian life, and one of those was contentment. So do we. He had confidence in the Lord's strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he was rejoicing in those things. But as we come back again today, the other week as we were back in this, I thought let's turn this around and think of it not only as what it was for being on the recipient end of gifts, but what about those who are giving the gifts? What can we learn from that? And the first characteristic we saw was that giving needs to be done with a willingness and a desire to do it. In verse 10, notice Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, we looked at this first point the last time we were together, but I want to just quickly go over it with you. So if you would keep your place here in Philippians, turn with me to 1 Chronicles, the Old Testament book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29. And there are so many passages we could turn to, I think, that underline the idea that God wants those who give to do so with a heart that's both willing and desiring to do it. But we find one of the examples here in this Old Testament passage. King David is now old. He's getting ready to pass the mantle, as we might say, to his son Solomon. And along with the responsibilities that will come to his son Solomon as a novice king is the huge responsibility of building this temple that it came to David's heart to want to build himself, but God said, no, you're not the one. Your son after you will build this. And so he's appealing for the leadership of the nation and the nation as a whole to get on board with him and come rally around Solomon and support him. And as he's doing that, he enumerates how he himself has been preparing for the temple to be built. And among those things was his contributions. He has given so much gold from his own coffers. He's given so much silver that will go into the construction of this. And as he finishes expressing this, and by the way, David doesn't do this to boast. You and I, unfortunately, have to live with people who will give things and then they'll let you know about it just so you can pat them on the back and tell them how great they are. That's not David's purpose. He's doing it to encourage them by his example. And so he says, verse 5, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day, not to my son Solomon, notice, but unto the Lord? So I've done this much. I'm not going to be around much longer. What will you do? Will you get on board? In verse 6, then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, along with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly. And verse 7 tells us how much gold and silver and brass and iron they contributed to it. Verse 8, it tells us how the ladies brought precious stones. Diamonds are a girl's best friend, right? And so they bring from their precious stones, and they contribute to the work. Verse 9, then the people, notice, rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with a whole heart, with a perfect heart, they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Now, I just want you to take notice again of the fact that the joy that accompanied the offerings that was here. But do you see why? And that's what I want to underline. It was because they were willing. They desired to give. And that was true not only with believers in the Old Testament, but turn to 2 Corinthians 8. It's true of believers in the New Testament. I referred to the church at Corinth a while ago, and if you know anything about that church, historically you know that Corinth as a city was an incredibly desolate place. It was known throughout the Roman world for its licentious living and lifestyle. And I think it's somewhere in 1 Corinthians. In fact, Paul rehearses the lifestyles that many of the people sitting in the congregation think of a congregation. We're over in Corinth in first century, and we're sitting here, and he starts to go through a list, and he talks about them being homosexuals and thieves and this and that and the other, and he says, and such were some of you, but you were saved. You were born again. You're brought to faith. So that's the background for those people. And as he's writing to this letter to them, he's appealing to them to follow through with an offering. They said, Paul, we want to send an offering to help the believers over in Jerusalem, over in that area of Palestine, because a great famine had come on that area. And they were in dire straits. And so Paul's writing to encourage them to follow through with what they said. But just to make sure you understand the seriousness of this, how many of you have ever lived through a famine? In fact, I'm looking at the body types out there. None of us are there today, are we? We've all had plenty to eat. I've never been in a situation where we have nothing. And they were facing that. Now, given the average social situation within Judaism, by the way, they have a reputation for helping each other. And it's really remarkable and admirable. But when they know of people, Jews that are in a certain area of the world that need help, whether they're liberal or conservative or Orthodox, they will take up offerings. They'll figure out how to help those people. But what if you're a Jew, first century Jew, and now you've left your Judaism and you've joined the way? That's what Christianity was initially referred to. And as a result, you're shunned. You're sometimes persecuted. Life has been hard for you when the economy was going well. Now that there's a famine, what's it like? And so Paul appeals to the Gentile believers that are in these churches that were founded a while back. Will you please help your Jewish brothers and sisters over in Jerusalem, over in Palestine? They need help. And so it's with that in mind, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Macedonia being a part of present-day Greece. That was where not only the church of Thessalonica and Berea are, but the church of Philippi. So what we're seeing here is something of the habit of giving that typified the believers in these churches, especially at Philippi. This letter was written, by the way, about 5 years before the letter to the Philippians was written. And so we're seeing the pattern of how they gave. Verse 2, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in riches and their liberality. And I wonder if you noted the contrast in that verse. I should have asked you to notice it as we were reading through it. But on the one hand, they have this great trial of affliction, while on the other hand, there's an abundance of joy. By the way, when you and I go through our times of affliction, where's the level of joy? They went through their great trial of affliction. They were experiencing their economic problems. The famine that was in that area of the world was affecting everything. It's kind of the ripple effect. But there's an abundance of joy. There's deep poverty in the churches in Macedonia, and yet riches and their liberality. And it was out of this desperate situation, you see, that they were saying, that Paul goes on to say in verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, these churches over in Macedonia, who themselves were experiencing their own level of financial struggle, economic struggle, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Isn't that amazing? Do you understand what he's trying to get at? Paul, I almost, reading between the lines, you almost think that Paul, realizing how strapped they were over in Macedonia, almost really, I really even hate to mention money to them. I mean, they're struggling themselves. And when they heard what was going on, they said, we want to have a part in that. They need our help. And so they started scraping the bottom and bringing up funds. And they gave liberally to their need. It was a huge example. And so Paul held them up as an example, you see, to the believers at Corinth who were dilly-dallying. They I don't know if I'm going to contribute to this or not. When we were going through this the last time, I thought about the story that Dr. Luke records. Jesus is sitting in the temple with the disciples, and they're watching how people are putting money into the offering plate. And they're in the temple, and the wealthy are coming in and they're putting lots of money in. But there comes a widow in, and she puts in two of the smallest coins that are there. I don't know how Jesus knew that was there. It's irrelevant. He pointed to her, to the disciples, and said, I want you to know that she gave more than all the others together because she gave out of her poverty. And so the Lord, looking at the widow, looking at the believers in Macedonia, and may I bring it up to 21st century, looking at us today, knows where each of us is. He knows what we do or don't have. He knows what our hearts are like. And so he's dealing with us in the here and now, isn't he? It's a wonderful thing. And so the point is that these believers did it of their own accord. But we need to also ask the question why they were willing to do that. I mean, they were flesh and blood just like us. They dealt with the same sin nature that I deal with, that you deal with. What made the difference in their generosity rather than being stingy in this? And I think we get a picture of that in when Paul writes to the Philippians 5 years later in the first chapter. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's Christianity 101. When we really come to faith in Christ and our sins are forgiven and we're brought into this life, when the spiritual life invades us, it changes us. And there in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, as he's teaching through Matthew 5, 6, 7, and he gets to an area where he's dealing with finances and material things. And it's an interesting first century people. These were Jews. First century Jews had the same struggle that 21st century Gentiles deal with. Well, you know, my clothes and my money and so forth. And he says, look, stop worrying about that stuff. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. So it always comes back to first things first. So here we are, 21st century America. We're sitting here pretty much clothed and in our right mind. If you're not, let me know later. But here we're okay. We're okay. But am I seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? If I go over to the Badiranke people there in South Central Senegal, where Eric and Wendy have been working for years now, and the group of believers that are there don't have nearly what we have. I mean, it's a village. I mean, when you see the pictures of, this is life. This is how they live. It's just amazing. But they have to deal with the same spirit of covetousness and greed that I have to deal with, that you have to deal with. So the Lord knows who I am. He knows where I am. He knows what my heart situation is. And he deals with me in that. And so to answer the question, why was it that they were willing to do this? I think it goes back to the spiritual transaction that had happened in their heart first. Once that happened, it started to open the purse strings, as you will. And they were willing to get on board. And give this way. See, one of the characteristics of a joyful giver, and this is where we concluded the last time, was that his giving is done willingly and from a desire. And the reason that heart attitude exists for a joyful giver is because, first and foremost, he's given himself to the Lord. I've given myself to him. But said another way, and this is where we finished the last time, if you haven't first given yourself to the Lord, then you might as well keep your money. He's not interested in your money. He's interested in you. He's not interested in whether you're giving 10% or 50% or whatever the percentage is. He wants to know, is your heart right with me? And that's the bottom line. We'll come back to that in a minute, but let's go back to Philippians 4 now. So a joyful giver gives willingly, gives from a desire, but he also gives from a point of discernment. Notice what Paul says here. In fact, let me just begin verse 10 again and read through. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Drop down to verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. A joyful giver is characterized by a kind of giving that is done with discernment. With discernment. And I think that involves not only discerning who I'm giving to, but the timing, when I give. And this is a personal matter. It's between the giver and the Lord to decide that. It's interesting, I'm going to be careful here because I haven't planned to say this, but Debbie and I have had the privilege over the years to, of course, to interact with different believers, but we, in our early marriage, knew some people who the Lord had blessed amazingly financially, and when they came to faith, and the story of how the Lord brought them to faith was a wonderful story in itself. But when they came to faith, they soon learned that they had to be discreet in how they used their funds. And in fact, discreet in who knew that they had funds. Because, you know, people find out that you have money and they start knocking on your door and they start calling you and sending you mail and so forth. And they were both pretty shrewd. And they learned pretty quickly to live lives that did not bespeak the very wealthy, though they were, but also when it came to giving, and their purse strings were so wide open. When I had the privilege of attending both of their funerals different times and finding out, if I started name-dropping today, people that you would know right away that are up in the Christian hemisphere somewhere, you know, that we look at them as the big, and they would quietly figure out, yeah, this is somebody, they're doing a good work, and they would start supporting that person. They would discern the person and giving. But you and I need to do that as well. You know, the first century world really is no different from 21st century world in the sense that we have people today that would love to take advantage of your generous heart. I mean, the stories abound of some of these TV ministers and so forth who, you know, God has led me and he wants me to have one more private jet, so we're going to take an offering now to do that, or whatever the extremity is that's there. And there are people that obviously contribute to that. And I think wrongly so, but they'll answer for that, not me. But the first century had those people as well. And so the Philippians needed to be discerning as to who they were going to give to. They had had Paul in their midst 10 years before this. When Paul and Silas first came and shared the gospel, they saw their lives. They saw how they lived. They saw what happened when they exorcised the demon from that slave girl who was a fortune teller. And when the owners of that slave girl realized, there goes our money. And they dragged them in before the magistrates, had them beaten, threw them in prison, had them in stocks. I'm just looking out at us today. You know, we would all do what they did, right? We'd be singing hymns at night and scripture and... And in the midst of that, God wonderfully brought that earthquake and faith to others that were there. They saw them. They understood their life. These guys aren't the flim-flam artists that we see coming in and out of our city from time to time in first century A.D. No, they're the real deal. And we need to do the same thing. This is the point of this, We need to be discreet. Years ago, we had a fellow move into our community from Chicago, opened a little coffee shop down on Main Street, and from time to time, I'd go in and talk to him. Actually, he was Jewish. He had trained to be a rabbi and decided that wasn't for him. So we have interesting conversations. Let it be at that. But we were talking one day, and whoever happened to be around our booth and they were talking, were saying, you know, the churches in Trigg County just aren't helping people that really are in financial need. And I let them talk for a while, and at one point said, you know, I'll just speak for my own church, but I think the believers that I've gotten to know, and this is way back, okay, the believers that are in this church, if they know there's a legitimate need, they'll come right now. They'll try to take care of it. Well, unbeknownst to me, behind me, in the booth behind me, there was a gal that was taking this in, and she went home, and she and her family were in pretty tough financial straits. And she told her husband what she had heard, and he got my number, apparently, from the proprietor, called me the next day and identified himself and said, my wife heard the conversation you had, and he said, you know, my family's in a tough way, and he started telling me they've cut off the electricity and they've cut off the water and they're getting ready to cut off my phone. And he told me the amount that he owed in each of those areas. He said, can your church help us, you know, get out of this situation and get help? In fact, we're down. We don't have much food left in the trailer tonight. So I said, well, I asked some questions that I knew to ask then. And said, do you mind if I go? I asked him where his last employment had been, by the way, and he told me. And I said, do you mind if I talk to your employer? And he said, no, go ahead. So I went and said, you know, told him who I was, why I was talking to him. And I said, did he work for you? And he said, oh, yeah, he worked here for a while. And he said, well, why did he leave? And he said, well, when he came on, of course, he came on just in base. He was just a basic laborer here. And he said, I really want to be a truck driver. And I said, well, the employer said, you've got to show yourself responsible here. And the employer said, apparently he thought, you know, in a week or two, he should be moved up to truck driver. And I didn't think so. And so he just left. He bailed out. I went on to, and by the way, he hadn't been employed for about 2.5 months at this point. So, in fact, I'm something just came to my mind. We used to have a family here years ago that had teenagers, and the father said on occasion, he said, you know, when the kids get in trouble with school or there's something going on in the neighborhood, and I ask them about what's going on, and I said, I want you to tell me the truth. And they'll tell me A, B, and C. And I check it out, and it's true. But they don't tell me about D, E, and F. And if I knew that, and it was the same way with this particular person I'm dealing with. A, B, and C, yeah, that was true. But then I started to learn D, E, and F. And went to another person in fact, it was a Christian businessman that was attending here at the time. And I said, you know, This is going on. Explain the situation. He said, well, who is he? And I told him who is. He said, oh, yeah, he used to work for me. Well, oh, he did? Yeah, well, why isn't he still working there? He said, well, he would show up one or two days, and he would disappear a few days, and one or two days. And eventually he just didn't show up anymore. So to make a long story short, he had a history of not only being less than responsible as an employee, but I learned that he learned how to go to the churches in the community. And he'd go to this church for a while, and when they exhausted their funds, he'd go to the next church. In fact, one of the churches took him in, and they paid all of his bills. They gave him a place to live. They paid ahead on the utilities. They had food in the fridge and so forth. And the person who was relating this said, after they expended all of that, they just disappeared. So the church had, you know, the residence was trashed, and they had more bills to pay. As that. So I talked to our elders here and figured out what we needed to do. So I met with the man a few days later, and I said, you know, I'm not able to give you the money that you've asked for. He just wanted us to give money. We're not going to do that. But here's what I can do. I have a job for you. A local employer will hire you today. And we will make sure that you have food in your refrigerator and on your table for your family tonight. And we'll help you get out of this situation. So as I'm explaining that to him, I watched his countenance go from hopeful, you know, because he knew how this had worked with other churches, go from hopeful to being very disappointed. And he just shook his head no, and he walked away. And he went around the corner, unbeknownst to me, his wife was around the corner, and he told her what went on. And the next thing I knew, she was in my face. And, you know, I've been cussed out by people before. Never like that. I mean, the air was blue in a way that, a deeper blue that I'd ever seen. So, but what a contrast in that situation to other people that we've been able to help here. Had legitimate needs, and we helped them. They got on. What a privilege to help people that are in full-time ministry, that aren't making, trying to make, great million-dollar resort parks for Christ somewhere. You know, they're faithful plotters. They're working on. But a joyful giver is characterized by discernment. So they not only have to discern the recipient, the cause to which they're giving, but also the time. See, even in Paul's case, and I want you to listen to this carefully. Even in Paul's case, he testified to the fact, and here's what you need to hear, that he always, at all times, had everything he needed and everything he wanted. True or false? He always had what he needed, but he always didn't have what he wanted. Right? See, listen again to what he says in verse 12. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound in the suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was in a situation at this time in his life that he describes, I think the word he uses here is distress. Another translation says a time of affliction, of trouble. You know, if you had been living in the first century and you knew this man, you could almost look and say, Paul, what is a Jewish boy like you doing in a place like this? I mean, he had the equivalent of two earned PhDs. I don't know how that registers to you, but that's up the food chain. That's a really sharp guy. What are you doing broke? What are you doing under house arrest here in Rome? But you know, there were times in Paul's life where God saw fit to let him come into what we might call a dry financial time. And God was over that. He was overseeing his apostle and doing this. Obviously, we can get ourselves into financial pickles. Can I call it that? We make wrong decisions. We make wrong choices. Anybody besides me here ever done that? Of course we have. And so we need to qualify what we're saying here this way, that even if the financial pinch that I'm in my life has come from something that I did either directly or indirectly, and let me put it in the form of a question, can God still take that situation, those circumstances, and teach me valuable lessons as one of his children? Sure. You know, and he can, he does. In fact, sometimes it's only in those kinds of circumstances and situations that we learn. We're not going to get it otherwise. And his mercies are new every morning. And certainly Paul, by the way, wasn't in a financial pinch here because he had bet his last shekels on a Super Bowl game and lost. Okay? That's not why he's in the situation. But it's not a matter of mismanaging his funds, but God allowed this to teach not only Paul valuable lessons about contentment, but he also used it in the lives of these believers to give them an opportunity to help other Christians, in this case, the Apostle Paul. But timing played an important role. We sometimes need to discern when it's time to give. And not that we knowingly sit by when a Christian worker or some person is broke and they're having a hard time and now we're going to help God teach them a lesson. Right? That's not what we're talking about here. But where we perceive, this is a need, it's a legitimate need, and we need to move now. I was remembering, and I had actually forgotten this until I looked at some old notes that I had written to myself. When I was in seminary, back in the late 70s, I was at a kind of a point in my life where I was struggling financially myself. Never always had what I needed, but was struggling. But I was learning some important lessons about giving then, personally. And I remember having a particular sum of money that I had set aside, and this is a tithe. I'm going to give this to the Lord. And the Lord just seemed to impress two different families that were in two different states that were in seminary at the time. So they impressed both of these on me. And so I took this. It was an odd figure to start with. And so I divided it down the middle and said, I'll send a check to this family in Denver and this check to this family up in Portland, Oregon. And I did that. And it was interesting, as I got a response first from Portland, Oregon, they said, we're at a place we really needed new tires, kind of riding on faith and fabric, as it were. And we needed new tires and we were wondering how we were going to take care of this. And your check came and it was just what we needed to get the tires fixed. I thought, man, that's great. Praise the Lord. And then unbeknownst to me, the husband of the family that was in Denver, Colorado, they had a personal no indebtedness policy. They felt God didn't want them to be in debt. He was working two part-time jobs along with going to seminary. And I don't know how that registers to you, but it was a challenge. And so he's working that. The one part-time job, the wife was writing to me because the husband had just broken his arm. Okay, so the one job had finished, and he broke his arm, and the second job needed two arms. You couldn't do it with just one arm. And I wondered how Steve was taking notes in seminary class, because that was his writing arm. And so she said, here we were, and the rent was coming due, and we didn't know how we were going to pay it. And so, by the way, if you're in one of those situations, what do you do? Going once, going twice. How about pray? Are any of you like me? I hope you're not, but I know you are. I mean, we figure all the other ways we're supposed to fix this thing, and finally we get our back against the wall. Oh, yeah, that's right. Heavenly Father. And so they prayed. And this envelope came from Washington, D.C., and she said, we opened it up. She said, your gift not only came at just the right time, and it helped us pay the rent, but it was to the penny, to the penny of what we needed. Now, that's only happened as far as I know in those two situations in my life. But I just want you to know that as a giver, I wasn't just a joyful giver when I got those two letters. I was an ecstatic giver. I was so over the top with that. But by the way, just as we're closing here today, true or false, once you learn some lessons in giving, you never have to relearn them. I'm glad to hear those laughters. Thank you. Yeah. So a few years later, I've graduated. I'm in Richmond, Virginia, and I'm bivocational. I'm painting, and I'm able to put some money in the bank. But it was a dry time spiritually in my life. And the Lord was dealing with me about those funds. And, basically, money was becoming an idol for me. I wasn't getting wealthy. That wasn't the point. But how many do you have to be wealthy for money to become an idol in your life? No. And so he's dealing with me, and we're at a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and while people are praying around the world for missionaries and the rest, I'm having this battle with the Lord. And finally, David's prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Lord, what do you want?" And he fingered this area. And after wrestling with him for a while, I said, "Okay, it's yours." And I didn't just mean the 10% of whatever there. "Lord, if you want me to write a check tonight to this church for that amount that's in the bank, fine, it's yours. It's all yours." And right away, boy, the release and the joy that was there. God, you know, God is no man's debtor. Now, he didn't lead me to do that at that time. But what he wants in my life, what he wants in your life, is our heart. He just wants your heart. So, and you and he know that. I can't look in your life and tell you that. You know it. So let's go before him now and thank him for his word, for his grace, for his mercy, for the likes of us, and that he deals with us this way. Father, we do thank you that you are the high King of heaven, as we sang to you earlier. And even as that ancient writer put those prose together, we would make those words our words today. "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light." And that's what you're wanting in each of our lives. Help us, Father, we pray, to willingly just give the reins of our life back to you again. If we've taken them back, to give them back. Thank you that you are a faithful Father, wonderful God. We bless your name this day. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.